When I was here a few weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, and we saw Paul's prayer, praying that the Philippians would grow in love, that love would grow in knowledge and depth of insight, that they would be discerning and become pure and blameless. We realized that Paul and the Philippians were in a partnership, and he thanked them for their prayers for him because he was in chains. And he was convinced that through God's Spirit and their prayers, he would one day be delivered. What a tremendous encouragement. And he drew that part of his letter to a close by encouraging them to conduct themselves worthily of the gospel, to stand firm, striving together, and not to be frightened, not to be afraid. So he's moving on in this next chapter to really develop that and talk about how that can be so. Isn't it interesting how people from different perspectives can look at the same thing and interpret it completely differently? Somebody, slightly tongue-in-cheek, I hope, said to me, "Could you make this a short service because the rain's coming?" And I said to him, "Well, perhaps we could make it a really long service till the rain's over." He didn't smile. But what Paul says here is not really open to very much interpretation because it's so clear and it's so helpful. It's also so deeply challenging. I think it was Archbishop John Sentamu who began looking at the opening section of this chapter, and he had three headings: oneness, lowliness, and helpfulness. Oneness. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, be like-minded. The Philippians were living in a hostile culture, and so to some extent are we, and it may be the case that our culture will become increasingly hostile. But it's at times when the culture becomes hostile that fresh opportunities emerge. On Friday evening, I listened to a Zoom conference with Bob Fu, who is the instigator of an organization called China Aid. He's been persecuted for his faith. Release International support China Aid. And at the end, he was asked questions, and one of them was, how can the church grow when there's persecution? And he said, you'll know of people like Hudson Taylor with the China England Inland Mission who came to China. They brought hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people to faith in Christ. But when persecution came with the Cultural Revolution, people turned to Christ in their millions. There are well over 100 million Christians in China today. But if Christians are going to survive and thrive in a hostile culture, whether that hostility is terrifying or fairly minor, they have to work together to be steadfast. And this all stems from being united together with Christ. And as a result of being steadfast together, there could be consequences. They may no longer be one with their families or their friends. Christian fellowship has now to be the most important relationship because it's eternal. I once met a lady from London from a Muslim background. When she put her faith in Christ, she had to leave home. She had to escape her elder son. Another woman went to church secretly for years and years, and after years finally decided she ought to be baptized, knowing full well what would happen. And she was baptized, and she went home and told her parents and became instantly homeless. The relationships that we have with family and friends are sometimes not helpful in the Christian life. Being one with fellow Christians can be very demanding. And lowliness or humility goes completely against our human nature. But without humility, there is no oneness. We have to be like-minded, having the same love for one another, not be selfish, ambitious against one another, have vain conceit, but in humility, value others above ourselves. But it's human nature that we want to value ourselves above others and think of ourselves as better than others. And the Christian church does not immunize us from that tendency. But it's a complete contradiction to think that we can be one with Christ and yet at the same time think we're better than somebody else. Look at Jesus' example. Was he ever arrogant? Did he ever look down on those who turned to him? Years and years ago, my wife and I were on a church mission in a housing estate in Edinburgh. And one of the people in the mission team was a young girl who, to be honest, was not the most attractive girl this world has ever seen. She was very poor. Her clothing hung off her. Her hair was straggly. She'd never had the benefit of orthodontal treatment. There was nothing winsome, sadly. But in this housing estate, she started speaking to some teenage girls, and she just clicked with them like that. And they were drinking in everything she said, absolutely everything. It was incredible to see how she bonded with these young ruffians. It was incredible. And also in the team, there was a young divinity student. It wasn't me. And he clearly thought he was better than everyone else. And after watching this girl speak to these young girls, he took her aside and told her she was making a complete mess of it and he would take over. And he did. And they never came back. She had the humility and the grace to be a vessel to share God's word. I remember in one church when we were doing a Bible study on Romans, there was one person there who had been involved in education. And we got to chapter 8 and we're looking at predestination and election, and she says, why do we have to look at this? We should be looking at far more important things. And this is so difficult anyway. And none of us can understand this. And she would go on and on and on about this because it was such a difficult passage right at the heart of Romans. We had another lady who was just a total dither. She had no idea what day of the week it was without checking her diary. If you said to her, we're meeting at 7:30, she'd turn up at 7:50. Was she popular? Oh, no. She walks into a Bible study in Romans, having been absent for weeks. We're talking about predestination and election, and she just sat there and said, oh, I don't see a problem. It's obvious. She just drank in whatever the Bible said, and she just got it right away. It was just astonishing, her capacity to understand God's word. We need to cultivate lowliness and helpfulness. If we seek unity and we're humble, then we will be helpful because we prize everyone else. All lives matter. And so he goes on and says to them, not only be like-minded, but he focuses in on what kind of mindset we should have. Have the mindset of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the one who is truly superior to all of us. And yet, he was, I think, determined to serve. Not willing, but I think determined. 3 times he told his disciples he would go to Jerusalem, be handed over, tortured, executed, and rise. 3 times So he lived with the knowledge of what was coming and was determined to go on. At the time when he was tempted by the devil said, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can avoid that cross altogether." 3 years he knew his destiny and was determined to go to it. And here's a thought which may be complete nonsense. But perhaps when he was in his father's house at the age of 12, he had already begun to understand his destiny. He must have surely had exceptional determination to carry that mission through. It's part of Christ's nature to want to serve. He was determined to serve, one, because he was serving his father, and two, because he was serving us. Christ's love for his father means that he delights to do his father's will. And this should be our Christian mindset too. How close are we to having the mind of Christ as a fellowship and as individuals? Especially if it's going to involve cost. Financial cost, maybe, personal cost, perhaps even our safety. And it's equally true that Jesus was motivated by love. Love for his Father. Love for us. And so he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death. Even unto death on a cross. He was willing to die horribly for you and for me. Deserve that, I wonder? No. But he died for us anyway. How can we understand the love of Jesus? Now, I know that amongst our visitors today, we have at least one C.S. Lewis fan, so I'll quote from C.S. Lewis. We've probably all heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is preceded by The Magician's Nephew, which explains the creation of Narnia by the lion Aslan and the introduction of evil into Narnia. And the hero is a young boy called Diggory, who in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe has grown up and become the professor. But back in this world, Diggory's mother is dying. And Diggory says to Aslan, just listen to these words. I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother. But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he said yes, he thought of his mother and thought of the great hopes he had had and how they were all dying away, and a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. Is that not a lovely picture of how powerful God's love is for us? And that's why his son died for us. We have to have the mind of Christ and seek to be like Christ and remember that we are united with Christ and perhaps even aspire to have something of that same love of Christ for others. And we have to be united with Christ because we're united to his future. And if God rewards Christ for his humility, love, and obedience, will he not reward us also? And Paul is actually reminding the Philippians that they will be sharing in Christ's exaltation. Because he became obedient, God exalted him. Not that we will be exalted, but we will be present with our Lord in that exalted company. We will be counted as one of his in that glory. And given the future that we're connected to, the exaltation of Christ above every earthly potentate and heavenly power should be a great encouragement to us. And so, to close this section, Paul says to them, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He reminds the Philippian Christians that they have already been obedient, and he's urging them to persevere. It's so easy at times to give up. Don't treat this lightly, he says. This is not an optional extra. Be very serious about this. Be aware of the great importance of this, because God is working in you to will, to desire, to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We are caught up in an eternal plan. We have a part to play in it. And God is working within us to make us more like Christ, both in our character, to make us more like Jesus, in his personal relationship with his Father too, but also he's working within us to enable us to live and to act more like Jesus, to make us able, as he said in the first chapter, to discern what is best, to discern what is right, so that we can be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, the outward as well as the inward evidence. And it takes reverence and godly fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, the implications of this are really exciting. When Moses stood at the burning bush, a voice said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground because God is present. But if God is working in us as individuals and collectively as his people, that means that we are the holy ground. I think that's an exciting thought. Do everything without mourning or arguing, he says. For some of us, that's a tall order. But it's so important, because people complaining and niggling can be so destructive. They can spoil so much. It is a tall order. It's a real challenge for some of us. But it's absolutely vital. God wants us to become blameless and pure. Can you imagine what it would be like when we get to heaven if we meet people and they say, oh gosh, this place is so bright. Something to complain about? That would be awful. God wants us to be distinctive, and he wants us to be distinctly like Christ. And Paul says in conclusion, if we are, then we will shine in this world like the stars in the sky. Did Jesus not say, you are the light of the world? The Philippians were the light in Philippi. We are the light in our corners here in Dundee, in our homes, in our communities where we live. The word we are to strive together to present is for the faith of the gospel. We have to be light. So there's a real challenging passage for us. There are two foundations for sharing the gospel. One is that Christ has commanded it. And the second is that we are cultivating the mind of Christ, living by what we preach. I once heard a story of a minister at the turn of the 20th century who on a Saturday night would often be taken home from the pub in a wheelbarrow. And he would say to his congregation on a Sunday, "Do as I do."